Good morning, everybody. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord, as always, though, right? So, we're going to continue our series in Genesis in this 25th chapter. We'll actually be going through the whole thing. And so if you're concerned about the sermon length today, Pastor Tony is the one who breaks up the chapters. So the sermon assignments, and so you can send your emails to tony@idcraleigh.com. But today's sermon passage, or the title is called Passing the Baton of Faith. And I was, I grew up running relays. I ran the 4x100 relay in my younger years. And because we had a great coach, I was a two-time All-American in the 4x100 relay. Random fact. I appreciate that. I love watching the relays in the Olympics, but the United States men 4x100 relay, they're heartbreaking. It's terrible. I mean, I'm not keeping track, but since 1995, there have been 11 either missed handoffs, dropped batons, or handoffs outside of the baton exchange passing zone. And the reality is this: they've had the fastest split times, which for in track language, that means the fastest individual 100-meter times added up. They've almost had that every single time. But if you drop the baton, you lose. And so so this is what's going on here. The window to pass the baton goes by a lot faster than you think. And so in the same way that this passage talks about Abraham breathing his last and dying, someday we will breathe our last and die. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, have we passed the baton of faith to the next generation? So we live in a Christian culture that's made spiritual formation activities into a means of recognition, gaining accolades and fodder for blogs and podcasts. And we can busy ourselves doing good things, like memorizing scripture, devouring devotional books, reading through the Bible every year, praying regularly, and then we die, having never passed that along to anybody else. Growing up, my coach, he would have us work for 20 minutes, six times a week on baton exchanges. Why? Because he didn't want us to end up like the American 4x1 relay team in Paris, who should have won. They got beat by Canada. Who ran for Canada? Nobody knows. Why? Because they got the baton around the track first. That's it. The only real threat to the Americans should be the Jamaicans. You know, Kilo is all about that. I don't know how a little piece of land out there, 4,200 square miles, produces that many great sprinters, but the real threat to the Americans is themselves, because they drop the baton constantly. And so in this passage, in this 25th chapter of Genesis, we witness two baton changes to generations. Abraham dies, the baton is passed to Isaac, Ishmael goes off the scene, and then we have a sort of a messy baton exchange between Jacob, from Isaac to Jacob, and a little squabble between Jacob and Esau. That's the fun at the end of today's passage. And so all throughout the story of Abraham, what we have seen is that this is the man of the promised. There is a promise given to him that through him, the nations will be blessed. And so what we have been doing is been watching God providentially preserve the line of the Messiah. And so that's exactly what we're going to do today. So let's begin with verses 1 to 6. And my dear sister read all those names so well, better than I am. So we're just going to read them fast and confident. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan followed Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Eshurim, Letuim, and Lemumim. Lots of M's there. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldida. There you go. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, to the son of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Okay, so now we have Keturah on the scene. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32-ish, it says that she was a concubine, And I would guess that that's during the time of Sarah's life. And so after Sarah had died, she then became a legal spouse. And at this time, Abraham was 140 years old. He got married again, 140. So there's still time, y'all, still time. She was speculated to be a younger woman, and I'm thinking gold digger, but that's not what the text says. But, you know, because he had riches. But anyway, she had six additional sons. So he had eight sons total. And then in verse 5 said that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. And again, this signals the baton pass of faith in the promise of the Messiah from one person, Abraham, now on to Isaac. But he didn't send his other sons away empty-handed. While Isaac was the son of the promise, Abraham didn't leave them destitute. He gave them some gifts, and then he sent them away so they wouldn't rival his son Isaac. And so now we see this is essentially Abraham getting all of his affairs in order before he dies. And we'll read about this now in verse 7 and following. These are the days and of the years of Abraham's life, 175. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in a cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, in the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. So we have reached the end of an era. We've been tracking the life of Abraham for chapters, but really for years. And so now we have the end of his story, and I'd like to make some reflections on Abraham's life. But before we do so, I want to give you one big idea about the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham in the narrative was not about Abraham's faithfulness to God, but about God's faithfulness to Abraham. And this is what we have to learn. Sometimes we valorize biblical characters as if they're sort of like superhuman and things like that. No, he was a regular dude. But all we're seeing throughout his whole life, time after time, is that God is the one who's faithful. God is the one who is carrying this promise to fulfillment. So reflection number one, God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Long life was promised to him in Genesis 15:15. You shall die be buried at a good old age. I think 175 years is a good old age. Amen. That's like three lifespans today. That's a long time. I don't want to live that long, but hey, whatever. There's an heir. Genesis 15:4. Abraham, he was promised a biological son despite Sarah, his wife's barrenness, and God made good on that promise. Isaac, the son of laughter, was born. There was land that was promised to him in Genesis 15:18. And so now we see Abraham being buried in the promised land with Sarah, which is a foreshadowing that the people of God will actually get the land that they were promised one day. And more good news is that God is still a promise-keeping God. God makes us promises and he keeps them. And God is great because when he makes a promise, he stands outside of time and he sees the promise made and the promise kept at the very same time. And so this is why God is so good, because when you walk through the valley, he promises to be with you. When you're struggling with loneliness, our God promised to never leave you and to forsake you. As you fight depression, remember that the Lord is the one who will lift up your head. As you walk through difficult times, remember that God said he captures all your tears in a bottle. And when you feel like you have no place to call home, and I have our sent ones in mind, the ones we've sent to the nations in mind in particular, the Lord has gone forward to prepare a place for you in glory. God keeps his promises. Reflection number two, Abraham is the progenitor of the faith. And that word progenitor is a funny way of saying he's the forerunner of the faith. And so Abraham was the first follower of the Lord in his family. Perhaps some of you guys might say that today. You're the first believer in your family. It's like you had to pick the baton of faith off the ground, and now you're running with it, and now you're in charge of handing it off to the next generation. I've heard many people lament that they have been the first one in their family to come to Christ, and they haven't been discipled, and sometimes that can become somewhat of an excuse for not passing the baton forward. But let me lovingly remind you, if you are in Christ today, you have the baton. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the baton, and you are called and empowered by the Spirit to pass the baton along to the next generation. Remember, when we pass the baton of faith, it doesn't have to be perfect. Abraham was a mess. And we saw that for the last, you know, several chapters, because the race is not about the runners, it's about the baton. You get that? It's not about us and how we run the race, it's that we get the baton to the next generation, and the baton is Christ. So it's not about us. And so as you pass the baton, teach them to turn to Christ and to repent from their sin. So when you're passing the baton to the next generation, teach them to ask for the Spirit's guidance when they don't know what to do. How do you pass the baton? Teach them how to value fellowshipping and being with the people of God. How do you pass the baton? You teach them to serve and love others as Christ has served and loved us. How do you pass the baton? You teach them how to share their faith with others. And how do you do that? Well, by talking with them and having spiritual conversations with them, they get comfortable with talking about their faith. How do you pass the baton? Well, teach them that it's not about how you run. The mission doesn't rise and fall on us. It rises and falls on the one whom we're passing along. Pass the baton of faith. I remember my wife and I, we were sitting at the table and talking to my grandmother. She was 90 years old at the time, and we were talking to her about all kinds of things, just like trying to get her wisdom and feedback, and we gave her all that we had. We said, man, this is going on, and that's happened, and this, and this, and I was thinking about all these big theological things in my mind, and I'm like, and we finally stopped talking, and we listened to her, and she says, I believe in prayer. I believe in prayer. And suddenly all the things that seemed like a fog that was insurmountable that were coming at me, it made sense just like that. She said, I believe in prayer. Calm the hearts of saints who are just scattered, anxious, and root them back into the basics of the faith that are so profound. So he might be the progenitor of the faith as a whole, following the Lord at first, but you can also do the same. Third reflection, God uses flawed people. God works through imperfect people because, after all, that's all he has. Some of you might lament your legacy might be one of mistakes, one of self-inflicted wounds, and you wonder if God can actually use you for his purposes, and you'd have to believe what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oh, that's good. It's not about you and I. In fact, in our weakness is when God shows off. It's not about us. Oh, they were just a bunch of fishermen, uneducated. Well, what did that make them do? Something has to be going on here, right? That's how this works. We are so flawed and imperfect, but God, he still has the power to use us. And in fact, the less impressive we are, the more glory he gets. And that's good news for us today. So if you need to repent, repent. If you need to ask for forgiveness from your kids, from your spouse, or your friends, ask for forgiveness. But the only person who wins when you run around feeling shame is the adversary. Go and repent. Ask for forgiveness, and go and be somebody who is sharing the gospel, passing the baton to the next generation, because after all, God, he only uses flawed people. So now we see our attention turned to Ishmael, and we see in many ways that Ishmael, he drops the baton. Verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. It's about to get interesting, y'all. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbel, and Mibsam, and Misham, and Duna, and Massa, and Hadad, and Tema, and Jetur, and Napshim, and Kedema. I'll probably say them different next time, but y'all, that's what it is for now. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names and their villages, and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and he died, and he was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So again, quick reminder, Ishmael is the son of Hagar and Abraham, the son that he bore when Sarah and Abraham tried to expedite the promises of God, to try to fulfill the promises of God for God. And so now we have Ishmael. And in Genesis 16:12, it says that he, Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be great against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards his brothers. And that's what he did. So you see that there were 12 sons of Ishmael. And this is in direct contrast to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, the hostility really began to heat up around 610 AD when a descendant of Ishmael named Muhammad, who was a founder of a religion called Islam, and now many Arab peoples, because those are Arab names in Ishmael's line, follow Muhammad's Muhammad, and now are in conflict with many Christians in the world. So let's be clear, there's a lot of Arab peoples who are followers of Christ. But for our purposes today, what I'm trying to sort of lay out is that this hostility towards brothers, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, really kind of goes back to this failed handoff of the faith in this chapter. So after this brief survey of Ishmael, his death, his family, and where they settled, our attention is now turned to the promised son, Isaac. Verse 19, it says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted her prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so what we see in verse 19, and also if you look back to verse 11, there's little reminders that we are looking at Isaac, the son of the promise. It's just dripped all the way through this passage. And so why? Because this is the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. And so Isaac's faithfulness is really put on display here. So we're introduced to Rebekah, his wife, in chapter 24. And we're given more information about her in chapter 25. And we found out, just like Sarah, his mom, his wife Rebekah is barren. And so what does he do? Does he follow in his father's footsteps and get a handmaiden and then say, hey, go ahead and, you know, let's try to fulfill this on our own? No, what does he do? He prays. But he doesn't just pray, he prays for 20 years. What have you been doing since 2004? What have you been praying about for that long? Sometimes we're like, man, I started praying for something in November. It's November again. God, what are you doing? I mean, just think about this. Like, for those of you who have kids, like, a child is born and is like now in college. And then now something's finally being fulfilled. This is unbelievable. Isaac is an example to us of what it means to faithfully lead your family. No matter what the external pressures were, he remained faithful to his wife and faithful to his God. Just imagine being in Rebekah's shoes. She was devastated. In this culture, to not be able to have a kid was considered to be accursed. And not only that, her husband was the son of promise, and so her having a child was to allow the line of the Messiah to continue. Imagine the sleepless nights. Imagine the tears. Imagine the shame she must have felt. Pressure on her. But then she had her husband who was faithful to pray. There's some husbands in the room, some of them in general in the room, who might just be led to despair if we can't provide for our family what we would hope to. and then we become just sort of stagnant. There are others who are fixers. We just want to get into action and do things. But look, Isaac's example is an example to all of us. For those who get paralyzed because nothing's going on, pray. That's doing something. It is doing more than we can ever imagine. For those who are fixers and want to just do things, pray. Because guess what? God uses prayers providentially to fulfill his purposes. I want to draw a parallel real quick. We're very quick to draw a parallel between God using his people to take the gospel to our neighbors and to our country and to the ends of the world, right? We understand that God uses his people in that way. He dignifies us by allowing us to be a part of his work and his mission, right? In the same way, God uses prayer. Why? Because he has chosen to do so. So if you're a fixer, you are doing something. If you're somebody who is just driven to be paralyzed, pray. His example is one that is awesome for us. And the Lord actually grants this prayer. So the promise lives on. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord, y'all. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing Rebekah's faithfulness on display as well. If we look back to chapter 24, Pastor Tony drew up this great parallel between Abraham leaving the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to a land that the Lord would show him, and the parallel is Rebekah now going to a land that the Lord would show her. And so now we also see, in addition to this, she inquired of the Lord about what was going on. This is a faithful woman. And so what was going on? Three details about her pregnancy. One, there was a double blessing going on. Praying for 20 years, God was like, all right, two times. And then we have the second detail. There's not only two boys, but two nations in your room, in your womb. This is the jostling about and things like that. But before I just go on, I want to make a quick note here. God sees these children as nations. And so, as an aside, sometimes we forget that we're kingdom parenting. We get so fixed on feeding them, clothing them, keeping a roof over their head, and that's a lot of work. I get it. But that's not the only purpose of parenting. Parenting is discipleship. Oh, I don't know if I'm able to make disciples. No, parenting is discipleship. You are making disciples, and when you're doing that, and so this is what we call passing the baton of faith. And for those who are not biological parents, your investment into children and youth is indispensable. You too are called to see these children as nations, one who are going to be invaluable for God's purposes and who are intrinsically valuable themselves. I can't even express to you how significant my parents' influence is on me. I can't. Words fail. But I also needed Eric Lamson. I needed Daryl Johnson. I needed Phil Neighbors to come alongside them and to tell me many times the same things that my parents said. And I'm like, hey, Dad, man, Coach was telling me something, and and he was like, mm-hmm. And he was like, praise God. You know, just glad somebody got to you. And so, as youth grow, children grow into youth, they're going to need somebody else to come alongside them. We are all investing into these children because they are going to be leading nations. Detail number three, the older shall serve the younger. So this is a demonstrable biblical theme, God's upside-down kingdom. We see this all throughout the Bible. So culturally, the oldest son had the birthright and was the patriarch of the family. But I love how John Selhammer says it. This is kind of long, so just kind of hang on. And so as far back as Genesis chapter 4, the narrative has portrayed God choosing and approving the younger and the weaker to accomplish his purposes to bring about his blessing. The offering of the older brother, Cain, was rejected whereas the offering of the younger brother, Abel, was accepted. The line of Seth, the younger brother, was chosen, with the chosen line. Isaac was chosen over his older brother, Ishmael. Rachel was chosen over her older sister, Leah. Joseph, the younger brother, was chosen over the rest. Judah was chosen over the older brothers. And behind all these reversals was the recurring theme of God's sovereign plan of grace. And get this, the blessing was not a natural right. Rather, God's blessing was extended to those who had no other claim to it. All they received is what they did not deserve. That is so good. The older will serve the younger. There are times when Scripture and God calls us to contradict that which our culture sees as normal. And that's what we see here. The older serving the younger. So now we got this complicated handoff, complicated order coming up. And so in verses 24 to 28, let's go ahead and read these. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old. That's just 20 years, remember? 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so these brothers are twins, but they must have been fraternal twins because they're not much alike. And so the contrast between the brothers, I've heard a lot of people make a lot of fun of, oh, you know, we have Esau, the guy with the diesel truck and the elk tags on it and the rifle in the back. Then we have, you know, Jacob is the guy with the apron making cookies and stuff inside. So I think that's a little bit overplayed. If that's what it's reduced to, we miss exactly what God is doing in this description. Although that is kind of funny, though. So look, Esau is described as a hairy garment, which is not flattering, especially for an infant. I mean, I'd be like, what is this, you know? But, you know, parents just love their own, right? Amen. That's a blessing from God. Anyway, I digress. Verse 27 says, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And so this portrait of Esau, if we take these descriptors and we anchor them back into what the Hebrew is allowing us to see and look forward into the rest of the story, it's actually painting an unfavorable portrait of Esau. And so there's a subtle contrast between Ishmael and Esau in Genesis 16:16 and saying he's a wild donkey of a man. Esau, he was also isolated socially because he was a man of the field. It said of his uncle Ishmael, he was living in hostility against everyone. And so really, Esau was just taking a bunch of unnecessary hunting trips. We forget that Abraham was rich. So like, as I was reading this passage, I'm like, this is like Billy Madison going out, taking needless trips, and everybody is at home taking care of the estate that he would one day inherit. He was sort of shirking his responsibilities. And so in sum, Esau is painted as being very irresponsible. And this is in contrast to his brother Jacob. There's a deliberate contrast here. So Jacob, it says, verse 26, he was the heel grabber, which is also can be understood as the deceiver. So he's a little tricky. Verse 27, Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So this is a more flattering yet not perfect description of Jacob. So the idea of the heel grabber, he was a man of competition. From the very beginning, all that jostling in the womb, grabbing the heel, he was always trying to catch up to his brother. Next, the idea of being a quiet man in verse 27, a reference to him being blameless. The reason why we say that is because it's the same word used of Job and Noah. We know that Job and Noah, they weren't perfect, but they trusted in the Lord. The Lord covered their blame, so they were blameless. They're considered blameless. And then also he dwelled in tents. This is also an allusion to Abraham and Isaac in that they lived in tents in the promised land. So again, reminding us that Jacob is going to be receiving this baton, the hand of blessing. And so while Esau was out and about in the fields, Jacob was here learning the family business, becoming connected to the community. And so to put this in contrast, so this is one who is should be the natural, cultural sort of heir. He's going out, but the one who is now younger is staying. And so what we're seeing is that this relationship also breeded favoritism between the parents. And so these two are feuding brothers, which is not uncommon. But what we can't have is that parents are taking sides of individual siblings. And so, again, this is like another great parenting note as well. This is a very, like when kids are young, when they're fighting over trucks, and who gets to sit where in the car, and who gets to sit where at the table. At our house, everyone wants to sit by mommy at dinner. Why? I mean, I guess I know why, because she's awesome. But like, no one wants to sit by me. So they're always fighting for the same chair on the other side. Because I get one chair on one side, and they're always fighting for the other chair. So these are the perfect times to teach them how to resolve conflict. Because as they grow, the matters of conflict are going to grow more and more. And so eventually, if we sort of learn how to help them navigate the mess about who gets to play with the truck, who gets to sit where in the car, they begin to learn how to converse and talk, and eventually they become better friends, better spouses, better church members, and better citizens. This is the importance of this right now. So we see them jockeying for position, and now we see the culmination of all of that when Esau sells his birthright to his brother Jacob, verse 29 and following. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "Well, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So again, tension between brothers is not uncommon. And in fact, it reminded me of a commercial. Everybody remember Mayhem from the Allstate? Great commercials. We used to be blessed by so many great commercial series. In fact, the Super Bowl was all about the commercials and like seldom about the game for many people. And so, but there's one commercial with Mayhem in it. It's him and his brother. They're playing basketball in the driveway. They're like 55 years old and they're jostling, they're fighting and stuff like that. And one wins, he dunks the ball to punctuate his victory and the hoop falls off the house, tears down the gutters, tears off the siding, and they're still wrestling and stuff about that. That's what brothers do. We see this throughout Genesis as well. Cain and Abel, right? We see Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. So these two brothers in particular, they lack the ability to display, the ability to share. So they begin to barter with each other. They didn't share, they bartered, as if they were sort of warring nations against each other. So Esau made a request of the soup, and then Jacob, he sold it to him. Went straight for the jugular, the birthright. So we have to understand the birthright for us to begin to understand the magnitude of what's happening. So yes, there was the double portion that we've read about throughout Genesis. So if a man had three sons, he would split all that he had four ways, and then the oldest would get two. Likewise, if a man had six sons, he would split the inheritance seven ways, and then the oldest son would get two shares of that. And so not only did you get more resources, but you also had the responsibility of spiritual leadership of the household. And then also you had the responsibility to care for the unmarried women in the house. You had the responsibility of continuing the family business and running the estate. And so this is why the oldest son, if he's deemed responsible, is given that double portion. But in addition, in this particular family, this person was also the one who carried the line of the Messiah. Do you see all that is going on with this birthright? This is significant business. And Esau, what? 34, despised his birthright. The birthright definitely came with privileges, but it came with a lot of godly responsibility. And the story is set up to make Jacob the obvious choice for the birthright, not Esau. And so Esau, he was driven by his fleshly desires, not a spiritual passion to lead his family and to continue the line of the Messiah. Esau wasn't about to die. He was a teenager. I'm about to die. I'm exhausted. Give me food. I mean, he's just complaining. That's what teenage boys do. Sometimes a momentary pleasure can destroy generations of blessing. Sometimes a momentary pleasure can destroy a generation of blessing. And we do the same thing. We choose alcohol, comfort, adultery, pornography, greed, sloth, and malice. And the list might go on, but this should be a warning to all of us. So what's the verdict on Jacob? I would keep an eye on him if he was my friend. But throughout Scripture, it doesn't portray him in a negative light inherently. He made his brother Esau an offer that he could refuse, but he didn't. And so now we end chapter 25. We have the death of the patriarch, the handoff not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, and now the handoff from Isaac to Jacob, and now we await to see what's going to happen next. God is seeing through to fulfillment the promise that the Messiah is going to come through this wreck of a family. God is good, amen? So I have a couple closing reflections for us. So the first one is, and these are all basic. I've already covered all these, but just to sort of refresh us, whom are you actively passing the baton of faith to? To whom are you actively passing the baton of faith? And this is what the Great Commission is all about, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to do all that I've asked. So this is what we are about as believers. And so it's important for us to think about that question today. The second one is, what momentary pleasure has the power to tempt you to destroy your life? What momentary pleasure has the power to tempt you to destroy your life? So this is the thing. That thing won't get you all the time, but it might get you that one time. See what I'm saying? It might not be, you know, just, it might not be breathing down your neck every day, but what one thing, if the planets line up, you're tired, you're weak, you're away from your family, you're distraught, things are not going your way, what one thing could that be that you fall into? We have to know these things and plan ahead. And there's a second question that relates to this point. Who is encouraging you towards faithfulness in this area? We don't do this alone. We do not do this alone. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God encourages us, but the body of Christ is indispensable when fighting sin. Indispensable. One of the best underutilized resources that we have as Christians is each other. Somebody's weakness might be here. Your weakness might be here. It's not that like one's better than you because your weakness is not the same or whatever it is. Both of us are prone to fall into things, and we are to mutually encourage each other towards Christ-likeness and faithfulness. This is what living in the body is all about. Number four, remember, children are the recipients of the baton. So when we're raising our children, when we are being a part of raising children, however that works, yes, we do the basic things, but we can't forget that we're passing on the baton of faith. And I'd be remiss if I didn't take a moment to talk about raising young men. We are living in a crisis of masculinity right now, an absolute crisis. Boys are told that masculinity is toxic, and we're telling them what not to do as a culture, and we're really rarely telling them what to do. And so now we have generations of boys who don't want to perpetuate toxic masculinity, but they have no idea what they're supposed to do. The biblical text conveys a beautiful idea of what a biblical man is. So confidence does not equal crushing others, but being able to fan the flame of spiritual gifts in others. Leadership does not mean lording authority over someone else, but sacrificing yourself for everyone else around you. Competition does not mean winning petty games to lift yourself up, but to encourage others to press towards the mark in Jesus Christ. Providing is not a means of establishing your social standing, but it's a means of blessing others. Risk-taking is not just wasting your life on frivolous games, but to stretch your gifts to meet the needs of the day. This is what it means to be a biblical man. Serving others, laying down your life for others. This is what we ought to aspire our young men to be. We certainly need more godly men, women as well, but I'm just wrecked by how we're destroying young men today. Let's cast a positive vision for what they can become. Fourth and finally, remember, God passes the baton of faith through imperfect people. And I said that again. I said it four or five times, but we have to remember this. That's what he does. And so growing up, I used to love relays. And one of the reasons why I love relays is because you have teammates. It's not all on you when you're running a relay. Sometimes you're on the mat. Sometimes you're having a bad day. But then sometimes your friends will carry you. Sometimes you will carry your friends. There's also a crowd that can raise your enthusiasm for the race. But we have a better crowd. We have a crowd of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12. Yeah. And in a relay, I love my coach. I love my coach. But in the race of life, we have something better than the coach to give us insight. We have the Spirit that gives us insight. And in our vacillating resolve, in our inward being, Hebrews chapter 12 says, God is our high priest that sympathizes with our weakness so that we can carry on. So, brother and sister, you have the baton. And by the grace of God and by the strengthening of the body of Christ and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would press on and pass that baton that is of unfathomable grace to the next generation. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the privilege of knowing you. God, we're humbled by your righteousness, your glory, your faithfulness. But you stoop down and let us know you. God, you are a treasure of unparalleled value, but you've given us the baton. And God, we pray that we would live with such enthusiasm for the gift that we receive that it be contagious for others. May we pass this joy on to the next generation. God, we thank you for this, the fact that we are these earthen vessels that are carrying this great and wondrous gift. And I pray that through our weakness, that you would just show how powerful you are, God. They're just a bunch of broken people who are saved by grace. Yet, by God's grace, they have passed the baton forwards. And so I pray that that would be true of us. I pray that our worship would be contagious. I pray that we would understand our need for a Savior and forgiveness and do the same for others, and then that would be just contagious in a world that is so entitled. God, we thank you, and we praise you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.